Morning. I want to thank Pastor Rick and Jack and the rest of you at Pine Mountain Church for having myself and my family up here to join you in this Lord's Day. It's a joy to be worshiping with you. It's not my intention that we would be getting two consecutive weeks in John 13. I spoke with Matt last week, but thankfully we're going to be moving forward in the gospel and not backwards. Perhaps whoever's coming up here next week can continue this unintentional series through the Upper Room Discourse. But our text this morning is in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John 13, verses 31 to 35. I'll read the word and then we'll pray. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, I pray for your blessing upon us this morning. What a privilege it is to gather each Lord's Day and to sing songs of praise to you and to be instructed by your word. I do ask this morning that you would sharpen us, that your word, which is truth, would sanctify us, that it would encourage us and even convict us. I pray that you would bless our time this morning in the preaching of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning our text is found in what is called the Upper Room Discourse, or as some people call it, the Farewell Discourse. And the Farewell Discourse begins in John chapter 13, verse 31, and goes all the way until the end of John chapter 17. This discourse contains one final conversation between Jesus and his disciples before he goes to the cross. And I want to read something that John included at the very end of his gospel, which will hopefully put into perspective our text today. In John chapter 20, he writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." To put into perspective just how important this farewell discourse is, if John could have written pertaining to Christ, could have filled so many pages that even the world could not contain its writing, then what he chose to put into this gospel must have been of utmost importance. Yet out of the 21 chapters of this gospel, written by Jesus' closest disciple, John saw it fit under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to take up five chapters with just one conversation in the upper room. That's nearly 25% of the gospel based off of one conversation between Jesus and his disciples. I want you to try and put yourself in that room that night. Jesus had been walking with his disciples every day for the past 3 years, and now he is telling them that he's going to be leaving them soon. It's sobering to think about what it would have been like to be in that room. It's sobering to think about what you would say to your dearest loved ones if you knew that you had one evening left before your death. Perhaps you've already experienced a similar scene like this yourself. What truths would you talk about? What encouragements or imperatives would you speak to your children if you knew that they had their life ahead of them? Our Lord Jesus had one evening left with his disciples, with whom he most dearly loved. And we have the immense privilege to eavesdrop on this conversation and hear the words spoken between Jesus and his disciples as if we were in that room that night. If these words found in our text today were of utmost importance to Christ to relay to his disciples before going to the cross, and they were of the utmost importance for John to take up 25% of his gospel, I think it's worthy of our attention this morning. And before we jump into our text, I want to mention one thing in setting up our context. To properly understand our text this morning, we must first understand where we are at in John's gospel. At this point in John's gospel, there are two major turning points, or you could say hinge points. The first turning point is Judas' departure from the upper room. The therefore in verse 31 serves as an indicator that what is about to happen is a result of what happened before, which is Judas leaving the room. Jesus was waiting for Judas to leave the room before he revealed what he was about to say to his disciples in this upper room discourse. Have you ever been in a room where you wanted to say something to somebody, but you couldn't because there were other people in the room? That's what Jesus is experiencing right now. He couldn't say what he wanted to say because Judas was in the room. Judas did not qualify as someone who would get to hear the words because he was not of them. The contrast between Jesus' words spoken from 13:1-30 to our text today starting in 31, the difference is that Judas had left their midst. Before Judas had left, Jesus was having to qualify his statements. He was saying, "Most of you are clean, but not all of you." As Judas sat by Jesus' side at their last dinner before the cross, Jesus was troubled, knowing that Judas was soon going to be betraying him. Judas' presence was bothering him because Judas knew what he was soon about to do. But now that Judas is gone, the entire mood of the room has shifted. Jesus no longer has to qualify his statements to his disciples. He is now only dealing with those who are clean, those who are his. With the crucifixion just nearby, Jesus is issuing how he wants them to live when he leaves. One final aspect of Judas's departure that I want to take notice of is that Judas leaving the room sets in motion the reality of the final hour being here. It sets in reality that now going forward in the gospel, Jesus is going to the cross. And that leaves us with one more hinge point that I want to mention in our text today, is that Jesus will be departing from his disciples very soon. He is fully aware of the nearness of the cross. With the crucifixion being just hours away, Jesus is preparing his disciples on what life is going to look like without him in light of his absence. He is preparing them for life as a disciple in light of him being gone. For all of the disciples' entire ministry, he had been right by their side. If they had a question, they could ask them. But now they were going to have to live solely by faith and not by sight. As Jesus is leaving to be with the Father, it will now be the responsibility of the disciples to carry on the purpose of God on earth with the help of the Holy Spirit. You could say in this sense, there's a feeling that Jesus is passing the baton off to his disciples and preparing them to carry on the mission of God on earth. As the Father has sent the Son is now sending his disciples into the world. This morning, our text is broken down into two major sections. The first section, verses 31-33, is dealing with the glory and the departure of Christ. The second section, verses 34-35, deal with the new commandment of Christ. The purpose of our text this morning is that Christian discipleship and our love for one another is grounded in the work of God and is a reflection upon who God is. Beginning in verse 31-32, Jesus states, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.' If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. The disciples would have had to pick up on the dramatic shift between what Jesus was just saying and what he is now saying. And he had just issued one of the most shocking moments the disciples had ever experienced in telling them that one of them were going to betray him. And then just moments later, he tells them, he's speaking about his glorification and the Father's glorification. 5 times in these 2 verses, Jesus talks about being glorified. Beginning in chapter 13, John tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come. Then in verse 31, he states, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. This is the second time in the narrative of John's gospel in which he says this. A similar scene in John had just occurred in chapter 12, verse 23. As Jesus had just entered Jerusalem, the Greek Gentiles decided that they were going to seek Jesus. Every time before this, Jesus said, the hour has yet to come. At that moment, he says, the hour has come. It was this event of Gentiles seeking Jesus that triggered the last hour in his mind, and that the Son of Man would be glorified in verse 23. Up until this point, as I said earlier, the hour was always spoken of as something in the future tense, and now it is in the present. In verse 23, chapter 12, Jesus states, the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. From this point on in the narrative, everything is moving to the cross. Our text in chapter 13 is very similar, but the only difference is that instead of the Greeks coming to Jesus, Judas was leaving Jesus into the dark. Both events serving as means of issuing in the hour of Jesus' death. Each event in the narrative taking us 1 step closer to the Son of Man being glorified, and each event bringing Jesus that much closer to being back with his Father. In both of these texts that we looked at in chapter 12 and 13, there's a commonality between the hour here and Jesus being glorified. The hour referring to Jesus' death is closely linked to the glorification of Jesus. It is only in God's perfect wisdom that he would plan the climax of redemptive history at the cross to be both the apex of Christ's humiliation and his glorification. That is why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man here. In the Old Testament, the Son of Man had a close association with glory. And in the Synoptics, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Son of Man refers to Jesus' humanity. In this verse, John is bringing both of those together. The theology of one that is like a Son of Man in Daniel and the suffering servant in Isaiah. He's bringing those two together to make one Christological reality revealed at the cross of Christ. It is at this cross where the Son will glorify the Father, and the Son and the Father will glorify the Son. The Father will glorify the Son by making his divine attributes known to the world. And the Son will glorify the Father in death, glorifying the Father's holiness and justice, revealing the Father's love for his chosen people, that he would choose for his Son to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, revealing his love for those on earth. Now moving on to verse 33, Jesus understanding that the cross and his glorification feel just an arm's length away. Jesus tells his disciples that he is only going to be with them a little while longer. I want you to notice in verse 33 that John says something that's only said once in his entire gospel. He begins verse 33 with saying, little children. The term little children is a term of endearment. It's a Greek word for endearment, which he could have used another word to say children, but he chose to say this word because he was speaking of endearment to his disciples. The entire evening in the upper room must have just been branded on the minds of the disciples. I say that because although this term was only said once in John's gospel, in 1 John, John uses it 7 times. Each time when issuing a very pastoral remark to the church. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. Now, little children, abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Pastor John Piper has called 1 John an exposition of these verses that we're in today in 33 to 35. These verses right here, this moment in the upper room, left such an impression on John and the rest of the disciples that they would carry that with them for the remainder of their life and ministry. Jesus issues this endearing remark to his disciples, knowing that it'd be painfully difficult for them to hear that he's going to be leaving them. As he had told the Jews, they will attempt to seek Jesus, but where he is going, they cannot come. The only major difference is that with the Jews, which in this context and in this verse is referring to his enemies, is that they will not be able to come where he is going in the future. But the disciples will be. And a few verses later, when he's speaking to Peter, he tells them that he's preparing a place for them, and where Jesus is, his disciples will be also. What the disciples still don't understand is that Jesus must leave them temporarily if they are to be together in eternity forever. From the very beginning of John's gospel, Jesus has been on a mission sent by the Father to die on the cross for all those who might believe in him, so that they would not perish but have eternal life. And now that Jesus is about to leave, Jesus is handing off the baton to his disciples to carry on this earthly mission that the Father had sent him. With this baton being handed off, the disciples will carry on the mission with the help of the Holy Spirit that is soon to be coming. The foundation of this mission is the glory and love of God that was shown to the disciples in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The glorification of Jesus on the cross, his death, will serve as the example of love that will be expected of them to come in the new commandment. As the Father had sent the Son, so Jesus is now sending his disciples to go out into the world and carry on Jesus' mission by making Christ's love known in salvation. And one of the ways in which we testify to the watching world is by our love. By loving one another in this way, we testify who our God is. And specifically in John 13, it's loving one another as believers to one another in the church that God calls us to love. The reason behind this is that love among believers will provide a stark contrast to the world that we live in. John teaches us that our love for one another in the new covenant community, the church, will reflect and magnify who God is to a watching world. We are now in the second half of our text, verses 34 and 35, which focuses on the new commandment. Within the new commandment, we could break this section into three questions. First, we could ask, how has Christ loved us? Second, we could say, how are we then to love one another? And third, we could ask the question, what is the result of our love? In verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This verse is what John is drawing from in 1 John when he says, "Beloved, I am writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment." What is John saying here? Obviously, this is not the first time that God's people have been told that they need to love one another. Going back to the Mosaic Law in Leviticus, they're told to love one another, to love their neighbors as themselves. So it is not the commandment to love one another that is new, but it's the extent of their love that is new. It is the "as I have loved you" part that is new. Jesus is raising the bar for his expectation of his disciples for their love for one another, which is Christ's love. Now we must imitate a love which is self-sacrificial. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus models this when he washes the disciples' feet, which pointed to and was symbolic for the death of Christ on the cross. He tells his disciples in verse 14 that they ought to imitate this love, this kind of love, as an example, as what we should do as he did for us. I often think this commandment is sometimes difficult for us to apply, because when we read this commandment, we think of Christ's love as something so abstract, where we tend to only think of Christ's love in terms of a literal dying for one another, that we struggle to then apply it on a daily basis. As good readers of Scripture, when we come upon a commandment that says, "You are to love one another as I have loved you," we must press the pause button. We must ask ourselves, how has Christ loved us? Or in another way of asking that same question, in what manner has Christ loved us? Surely, if we wanted to, we could spend countless hours this morning teasing out that question. But for the time that we have, I want us to think of three practical ways and informative ways in which Christ has loved us that in turn serve as a model for then how we are to love one another. And in doing so, they will know that we are his disciples. Our first question in our outline is, how has Jesus loved us? Which is in verse 34. So if you have a pen and a paper, you can write these points down. Number one, Christ has loved us freely. Christ's love is 100% grace. Grace means unmerited favor. What does it mean for Christ to have loved us freely? Charles Spurgeon once said that he who understands that God loves us freely is a true theologian. And he who can dive into the fullness of this truth is a master in divinity. If I could quote one more theologian, he says, God loving us freely means that he did so without any need on his behalf. Nor did Christ love us because he needed love to be returned. God's love set upon you was one of the freest acts there ever was. Close quote. With Christ's love, there was no external influence that caused him to love, but he loved you freely. And there is nothing in you that prompted that love. It was purely born out of grace. And there is nothing meritorious within you that persuaded to God to set his love upon you. Quite the opposite. His love was a sovereign love, not based upon any foreknowledge of your future coming to faith or obedience. Your greatest sacrifice that you could have laid upon God's altar to earn his favor and his love were a filthy rags. One of my professors at the seminary once said to all of us in one of the classrooms, which I'll never forget, he said, if God's love was based upon the loveliness of the object, you would not be here this morning. You could say that God loved without preference, that he loved without any partiality because we were all filthy sinners. There was nothing lovely about us. Nothing to offer God, like the old hymn writer said, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know, with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. And that brings us to our second point of how Christ has loved us. And that is, Christ's love towards us is in accordance with his perfect knowledge. Christ, in his perfect knowledge, knew every unholy desire and sinful inclination of your heart that you would ever have from the time that you were born until the time that you breathed your last. And he still chose to set his love upon you. Even after your conversion, every sinful inclination and desire of your heart, he has chosen to remain with you. He has not left you. If you are not a believer this morning, it should put fear into your heart that God knows every thought and desire of yours, because you will one day have to give an account for every single one of those thoughts. But if you are in Christ this morning, it should give you great peace to know that God knows everything about you, and yet he still has chosen to love you. Our third point of how Christ has loved us is that Christ has loved us in a costly, self-sacrificial manner. There was nothing more costly in the world than the Father giving His Son to die on the cross. If you took every ounce of currency or every resource that is in the world and you sacrificed it, it would still not pale in comparison to the costliness that it was for the Father to give His Son. As the Lord would later say to His disciples in chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." God doesn't love us when it's inconvenient, and He doesn't love us when it's only easy to love, but He loved us by sending His Son, who chose to leave that glory, that He would have no form or majesty that we would look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him, to be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to go from being worshipped by thousands upon thousands of angels every day along His Father. He left that throne to be mocked by His creation. That is the costliness of the love of Christ. As a recap of Christ's love is a free love. It's in accordance with His perfect knowledge, and it's a costly, self-sacrificial love. We now move on to our second question, which is, how then are we to love one another? If Christ says, "Love one another as I have loved you," how are we to respond to that love and love one another? If we are to try and apply these truths to our lives, to strive to love one another as Christ has loved us, we must bathe our souls in these truths. Every morning when we wake up, and every evening when we fall asleep, we must remind ourselves of God's love. Throughout the day, we must minister to our souls the truth of God's love. Consider that you were once an enemy of God, and now the same love that the Father has for His Son, He has for you. Consider that every single day, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as your advocate, pleading your case on behalf of the Father, who in turn is delighted to hear that plea. Consider that Christ, who has made a propitiation for your sin, there was a real holy wrath that was stored up for you, and Christ absorbed on the cross. And now God no longer counts your sin against you, but He looks upon you with the same delight that He looks upon His Son. Lastly, consider that Christ did not leave you as orphans, but as you think about the new birth, consider that you are now a child of God. You have been born into His family. When Christ issues this command to love as I have loved, He is not, as Sinclair Ferguson has said, throwing us back on our own resources to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and to do better or to try harder. If that is how we are going to go at this commandment, we will fail miserably. To love in a way that Christ loves us, we must put down deep roots into the soil of the gospel. We must get the grammar of the gospel in the correct order, which I'll explain now. What I mean by that is that if you are in Christ, you must minister to your souls the gospel truths and promises that are now true of you, and then issue yourselves the commandments. You cannot reverse this order. You do not love others so that God will love you. You do not love others so God will love you in return. That turns the gospel on its head. We love God because God first loved us. We did not choose God, but God chose us. It is when you have sat underneath these divine truths and promises of Scripture that you will have the power to then go live out these divine imperatives and commandments in Scripture. If you are here this morning and you are failing to love one another, it's not because you haven't tried hard enough. It's because you do not understand the love of Christ. You have not considered what it means to be loved by Christ. Because when you consider the love in which Christ has loved you, it is then and only then that you will then be able to love one another as the way that Christ commands. You can then love freely, because you are a child of God and a friend of God. You can love each other freely without any need or love to be reciprocated. Before you were a Christian, you were turned in on yourself. Even your greatest acts of love, in a way, were self-serving. But now you realize that that's not how Christ has loved us, and Christ has called us to a deeper love. We are to love without preference. We are to love those who are like us with one. We are not to love those who are like us with one sort of love, and others in the church with a second-class type of love. We are all tempted to form friend groups in the church based off our commonalities while remaining uninterested in those if they do not share those same commonalities. I grew up in a very sports-oriented family, and when I'm making friendships in the church, I'm attracted most to those who are also interested in what I'm interested in. My tendency is to love them with a different kind of love than to love others because I have that commonality with them. I see myself becoming closer friends with them. But when you stop basing your love for one another on the things that attract you about them and based on your preferences is when you begin to love like Christ. When you consider the love of Christ, that you will be able to love one another even in accordance with your perfect knowledge of that person. The longer you are at the church, the more you will be able to see the sin in each other's hearts. Perhaps you have been hurt or offended by someone in the church, and you have seen a certain side of that person that others haven't. The temptation is to then slowly withdraw your heart from that person in your love. And it is only when you consider the love of Christ and his perfect knowledge of you when you will then be able to continue to love that person like Christ. God knows you fully, and yet he lavishes his love upon you. We live in a society today where cancel culture is so prevalent. If a shortcoming becomes exposed to the world, we then withdraw from that person. But as Christians, we're not called to love that way. We're called to remain with that person and to love them as Christ has loved them. And going back to our third point, when you consider that the love of Christ is a costly, self-sacrificial love, you will begin to love in that way. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he told us to use that as our example of love or how we are to love one another. What we fail to realize in this text is that culturally what Jesus is doing is he's doing the work of a slave by washing one another's feet. We're not called to then go wash other people's feet because we're not walking around miles with just flip-flops and have dirty feet like they did. But we're still called to love in the self-sacrificial, humble, costly manner that Christ loved them in that scene. It may be easy to give whatever you have an abundance of, but how do you love one another when it's costly? For me, during seminary, during the semester, one of the costliest things to me is my time. During the semester, when somebody says that they want to have dinner with me, have us over, or to have a meeting with us, it hurts. Because I know that even if I meet with them, I have to go back to my apartment and stay up until the early hours to finish those assignments. Perhaps it's just something as simple as doing an activity that you don't really care to do because you want to love that person and grow in fellowship with them. We are to love self-sacrificially. When we love others in the church as Christ has loved us, he receives much glory, and it is a testimony to who God is and who we serve to a watching world and that we are his disciples. And moving on to verse 35 in our third question and final question, what is the result of our love? John chapter 13, verse 35 says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." First and foremost, the text says that if we love one another, then the watching world will know that we are his disciples. Genuine love for one another in the church is a marker to the outside world that you are his disciple. In 1 John 4:7, John tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, and for God is love. We love one another because we have been born of a living God who is love. If you do not love, it reveals and testifies that you do not know God." As Christ's entire earthly ministry was representing his Father, Christ could say things that are like, "If you have seen me, you have seen my Father. If you have come to know me, you have come to know my Father." That was because both Father and Son were of the same essence and will, and Christ's life was a perfect reflection upon who the Father was. I wonder if people that are in your life can say the same thing about you. I wonder if they would say that through their time that they have spent with you, that they have come to have a clearer picture of who Christ is. Would they be able to say confidently that in the way that you have loved them, that you are Christ's disciple? Brothers and sisters, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, writing about a century later than John, wrote about how the pagans of his day were fascinated with the love within the Christian church. They said, "See how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another." My prayer for this church, as we live in the same pagan world, is that they would see this local fellowship and say to one another, "See how they love one another. We want to come to know the God who they serve." If I could borrow an illustration from another pastor, C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity wrote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." In following that same logic in John, if we love with the love that this world cannot explain, that would suggest that we belong in another world. It is this kind of love that the world cannot explain that flags you as a disciple of Christ. If you are a Christian this morning, every single day that you live your life, you are bearing testimony to the God that you serve. If you do not love as Christ has loved us, you are undercutting your mission to the outside world that you are called on by Christ. And I'll go one step further than that. If you are seated here this morning and you are not in Christ, you cannot love in this manner. To love like God necessitates that you have been born of God. You must abide in him because apart from Christ, you can do nothing that is pleasing to the Lord. Every single effort to love one another when you are outside of Christ is in vain. If you are not in Christ, then I plead with you to first come to the God of love and trust in him savingly. Forsake yourself and your self-righteousness and receive forgiveness for your sins. For God did not send the Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on that last day. I want to make one closing point, and I'll have to turn to a couple different places in my Bible, so you don't have to turn there. But in John 1:18, John says, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then in 1 John 4:12, John says, no one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. What God means when he says that his love has been perfected in us is that his love in us has reached its intended goal. It's reached its intended purpose. No one has ever seen God at any time, but Christ has made him known. And no one who has ever seen God, but when we love one another, we make him known. And God's love has reached its intended purpose and goal in us. Brothers and sisters, Let's love one another as he has loved us, because when you do, they will know that we are his disciples and we will make him known. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be in your word, to be instructed by your word, your sufficient word, your authoritative word. God, I pray that we would place our lives underneath the word of God and we would be obedient to you. As we attempt to be obedient to you, Lord, I pray that we would see that we must first sit underneath the love of Christ. You are love. And I pray that we would come to realize that through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And through that revealing of your love, I pray then we would go and love in like manner. God, I pray that our lives would reflect the love of God to the outside world. Be with us this week, Lord, and help us to love one another. In Christ's name, amen.